Help, Lord, please.
Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this time. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time. Lord, that you would be Lord, that you would guide, that you would direct. Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit, both those that are asking questions and those of us that may be trying to answer the questions. Father, we pray that you would be glorified tonight. Lord, that your word, Father, would really speak to hearts. Lord, we give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. Okay, Pat. Anthony. I'm sorry.
I got a brother, not New Jersey, Montana. And I got a brother up there that preaches in a Church of Christ. And they don't believe in the whole pre-trib thing. And I was just wondering if you had anything that you might send me there with. My older brother knows everything, and that kind of stuff we had last
night. Man, I wish I knew everything.
But I want to try to convince them that, you know what, that the Calvary way is the right way.
You know, Calvary Chapel has no corner on God. There's a lot of good, godly churches and pastors of other churches, you know, out there. And, you know, I if it was me, I probably would not try and convince him. He doesn't need to, you know, he doesn't need to believe in a pre-trib. I mean, he's going to be surprised, and I will bet that it's going to be a pleasant surprise. Hey, wow, we don't have to go through the trip. Yeah, hey, all right, we just got raptured. You know, that'll be a good thing. But, you know, you could get the CDs of the Book of Revelation that we just went through, and we just finished it last Wednesday. And I think through that, it makes it real clear. But one of the problems that you run into when you have such diverse differences of opinion when it comes to pretty much any doctrine. One of the main things that you'll find out is if somebody is not taking the Bible as the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and if they're not taking the Bible literally whenever possible. You know, I always love what Skip Heitzig said years and years ago. He said, if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense, lest you wind up with nonsense. And a lot of the differing opinions as to whether it's eschatology, the study of the end times, or pretty much any doctrine, when you start talking to the people, you find out they're not really taking the Bible literally. Because if you just let it speak, it's real hard to come to any other position on there. But, you know, there's been a lot of good men and women through the years, though, that have believed post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib, you know, a lot of difference. A guy that I listen to all the time, a guy by the name of Walter Martin, he's with the Lord now. He was post-trib to the bone, you know, but I learned a lot from him. I don't agree. I'm sure he understands now it's pre-trib. But the deal is I never agreed with that, and his arguments that I listened to, and I went back and forth and searched the scriptures that he would use, they never really, to me, they just, you know, well, that's not really what it says kind of thing. That's not, you know, that doesn't mean that it has to be that kind of thing. And so I would just say love him, you know, grace, and let each man be fully convinced in his own mind, the scripture tells us. You don't have to convince your brother in his own mind. You just have to be convinced in yours, and, you know, that's where I'd go with it.
Thank you.
You bet. Come on now. Okay. Well, hey, Bobby, my mic is really hot. you know, the scripture tells us that faith without works is dead. But that, you know, I mean, really, when you get right down to it, when you look at different things that, like, say, you know, when Jesus said that at the end times, at the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be many that will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that?" And these guys will have works, but they didn't have faith. And actually, this Sunday, I'm going to kind of hit on that whenever we read things that concern works, that concern our behavior, it's always written to believers, to Christians. Because if you're not born again, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, and if you do not have a saving relationship by grace through faith, then whatever you do, it doesn't matter. It's just filthy rags, you know, the best we can do. But, you know, I don't know, does that answer your question? Or?
Well, I meant, like, if someone says they're a Christian, but their works don't,
Mm-hmm.
Well,
we would call that looking at the fruit. We can never judge somebody's heart, okay? When Jesus says, "Judge not lest you be judged," he's really talking about judging from the heart, judging the heart, the motives, the, you know, the intents and all that. We have no business there. Only God can see that. You know, he said that a number of times, you know, and even when you go back to where the prophet went to anoint David as king, and he didn't know which one of Jesse's sons. That when I think it was Eliab came out, the oldest son, the prophet said, "Oh yeah, this has got to be him, man. You know, this studly looking guy, you know, oh yeah." And God said to him, "Nuh-uh, I've rejected him." And he says, "For the Lord looks at the heart, man looks at the outward." God sees what men can't see. And we're about ready to feed back on somebody's something. So we look at the fruit, but it's one of those deals where we have to go back to what Jesus said about the enemy sowing tares in the wheat. Okay, tares represent those that are not saved, but they're in the wheat field. Those that are saved are wheat. Those are the ones that are born again, and they'll be gathered into the master's barn. But he, you know, when the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go rip up the tares?" He says, "No, lest you destroy some of the wheat too." So we don't have a right to say, I really think you're a tare there, buddy. You know, we don't have a right to do that. We can talk to somebody, and if they profess to be a Christian, then we can come to them. You know, Galatians 6:1 says that if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you that spiritual, go, you know, restore that person in a spirit of gentleness, and considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You go to them, and we should. When you see somebody that's in sin, if they are professing to be a Christian, take them at their word. Say, "I know that you know you've told me you're a Christian, okay?" You know, or you can just say, "Hey, you know, we're both Christians. And the Bible says this, if I see somebody overtaken, you know, did you know that the Bible says this? Believe the best out of them. Assume the best that maybe they don't know that what they're doing is wrong." And so you go there gently, you go assume, you know, believing all things, because that's what love does. That means believing the best possible. You go there, you know, maybe you don't know this, but did you know the Bible says this? And I couldn't help but see that you were doing this. And that's really our part. We can't judge the heart. We don't know. Yeah. Okay.
Hey.
I don't think God knows if we are cremated or buried. And I know cremation would be cheaper for my wife if I died.
A lot.
And also I just heard about science care, where they can take what parts of me.
Yeah, like Neptune Society. Answer that one?
What was the question?
Come on, wake up. There's a test at the end here.
Cremation or burial, it doesn't matter. And I figure I just heard about finding care would be cheaper for my wife, because if I use something on me,
Are you planning something soon there, Carrie? Yeah? Something we don't know about? Do we need to talk?
I don't think God has. I mean, if he's going to resurrect the body, he can take one little speck of DNA and make whatever person that DNA came from. So I'm not worried about that personally. I think me and my wife would probably do the same thing along those lines. Cremation, just because of the cost issue, the reality of it. And I don't think in Scripture there's anything directs us in any way.
Only when it's in connection to a pagan ritual. That's the only time. Yeah. But cremation itself isn't really put down.
But the Lord can resurrect. You know, one of the fears that my mom had was that if she got cremated, could the Lord resurrect her body? Absolutely. I mean, He created Adam and Eve out of the dust anyway. I'm sure He can find all your particles and put you back together.
Yeah. And really, cremation only does in a few minutes what it takes, like maybe 100 years, you know, if you're in the ground to do anyway.
Yeah. What do you do with your ashes?
My wife wants to get flushed down a toilet. Do you know that? Yeah. She's been cleaning houses for 35 years. She says, I have had my head in a toilet every day for 35 years, cleaning it. Just flush me down a toilet. And I said, it ain't going to happen. Yeah. I'll do the cremation thing, you know, but she ain't going down the toilet. I'm sorry, you know. I draw the line.
Can I just say one thing, though, is have a plan. I mean,
yeah.
to wait till something happens.
Yeah.
And then you got to force your loved ones to deal with what decision to do. I think it's best to, you know, wise to go beforehand and make those decisions so that it's not, you know, a huge family issue at the time.
Yeah.
When they should be grieving, they're fighting because, well, I think it should be cremated, right? You know, so I would say that everybody needs to think about, you know, how they want to be buried, what they want done with their body, and make those directions clear and legal so that it's as all the family has to do is just mourn their loss or celebrate.
Yeah.
And that's it.
Yeah. Awesome point. That is an awesome point there.
Thank you.
Okay.
Matthew? Brandon? Armivo.
So I know this is hard to explain for any counselor, but can you explain the Trinity?
No. You want to get that, Gary?
Do I want to get that? I wish in summer camp, there was a pastor, and he did an awesome girl. It was Peter, right? Is that working? I don't know.
Yeah,
all right. So I know it was been explained, and there's a whole bunch of different examples as far as, like, the shamrock, and there's three leaves, one stem, and I wish I would have been there for that study because I heard it was awesome, but I've been asked this question before and I've always struggled because I think it boils down to faith, but you still have to, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, and then, but they're all together, like in Genesis at the very beginning, it says, you know, we created man in the image of us.
Yeah.
You know, so I mean, they're always there, you know, from the very beginning, the Alpha and Omega. So they're always there. I think the
finite mind cannot understand infinite concepts. For example, if you took an 8-ounce glass and you wanted to describe the Pacific Ocean to an 8-ounce glass, and you took that glass down to the beach, down in Huntington Beach or someplace, and you dipped it in the water, and you said, okay, that's, you know, that's the Pacific Ocean. And the glass would say, well, I understand that. No, you don't. And you dump it out and you take another glass. And no, you don't. And there's no way for us in the current situation that we're in to understand the infinite God. But we can draw from physical similarities. I like to use water as one, is a common one, where you have water, which is H2O, in three different forms. You have it in a liquid form, a solid form, and a vapor form, but it's all water, in any way you look at it. So, and I think the Holy Spirit, people trying to understand the Holy Spirit, I think the cults really, this is where they really get it wrong, is they try to understand what's not understandable, and they really foul up the whole concept of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And that's the help. I mean, there's no way anybody can answer that.
See, God never asked us to understand Him. Okay? He's never said, you have to understand me to be saved. We'd be lost. We'd all be lost. You know, doomed, I tell you, doomed. But the thing is, what we have to come back to is, what does His Word say? What does the Word of God say? We see God the Father called God. We see Him involved in creation. We see the Holy Spirit involved in creation and called God. We see Jesus the Son referred to as God. And we there's this one... Really, it's a false teaching, whatever, but it's a false doctrine that's called modalism, that one group says, okay, well, we believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but it's really only one person. It's the Father became the Son, and then the Son became the Holy Spirit. And that's not correct either, because what we see, even at, like, say, at the baptism of Jesus, you see all three in that same passage. You see the Son going and getting baptized, you hear the Father speak from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and then you see the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descend upon the Son. So you see all three persons of the Trinity, even though the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, it just means a triune being, and God... One God exists in three persons. As Gary said from the very beginning, let us make man in our image. And even in the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6, I'm going brain dead here, but it's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word one is real interesting. There could have been a different word for one used. There's two different words in the Hebrew that could have been used. There's yakid and there's echad. And the word that is used is echad. And yakid means an absolute singularity. Like, there is yakid Gary Heilemann. There's one Gary Heilemann. You know, and we can narrow it down. There's one Gary Heilemann that's sitting on the stage at Calvary Chapel of White Mountains tonight. Okay? That's an absolute singularity. But the word echad is a word for compound unity. It's one, but it's like we're one congregation. You know, there's one team. And so when you get into what the Bible says and you start looking at the individual words, it's real, real interesting and very, very revealing to us what God says of Himself. He never asks us to understand Him, just to believe Him. And so when we come to the Bible and we just have to let the Bible speak, what does the Bible say? Good enough for me. I don't have to figure it out. I just got to believe what God says. That help, Brandon? Andy?
I'm sorry, would you say that again?
Why are there so many different versions of the Bible?
Okay. Well, I will give you my answer. The Bible that we see that we have now is taken from old manuscripts that are hundreds and thousands of years old. And there have been different groups of people that have translated that, okay? And they're translated from Hebrew and Greek. And so you're going to get, because of these different people that have been different groups that have done it, they're going to do their take on it. It's not that they're wrong. It's not that any one is wrong compared to the other. There are differences in translations, or there are differences in how they translate a particular word, okay? So, like, for instance, the word believe, okay, like in John, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. You know, Jesus taught that. That word means, in the Greek, it can mean either cling to, trust in, or rely on. And there are many Greek words like that have multiple meanings. And so you can take the context to do that, or it can be a matter of preference with the translator. And so you come up with a different, just a different way of saying something. It's the same thing, but they're saying it in different words. And that's probably the simplest way I can explain it, you know. So a lot of those languages, Hebrew and Greek is a very complex language. And I understand that it's very, very hard to learn. I've never tried it. What? Lower it. I don't. What do you? Move it up. I can hear me just fine.
I would say raise yours up so he doesn't have to turn up the gain so much. Okay. But did are you finished on that?
Yeah. Anyway. I hope that helps.
Another reason is because the English language changes over the years, and so every 20, 25 years they got to come up with another translation because we don't use the words the way we used to. They do that, but like Randy was saying, there are different ways of translating different words and different translation teams and that thing. You know, I think we could word these things better. Let's make another translation kind of deal. But you'll see every 30 years at least they come out with a new translation. And there's also different reasons why, not just to be more relevant to the vocabulary that's being used. But there's different intentions that they have for different translations. There are basically three different kinds of translations. There's word for word, there's the dynamic equivalent, which is a thought for thought, and then there are paraphrases. The New King James, New American Standard, Old King James, a few other translations are word for word translations. The New International Version is what they call a DVI, a dynamic verse, or DVE, dynamic verse equivalent. In other words, this is what that sentence in the Greek or the Hebrew would best be translated as a whole sentence. So they translate a whole sentence, and then the paraphrase, they'll take a whole paragraph at a time and translate it. But the most accurate is a word for word. But the problem with word-for-word translations is sometimes they're kind of jerky to read. Sometimes they're kind of difficult to understand. And then you get to, like, the NIV, where they're doing a sentence at a time. Then it becomes a little bit easier to read, but sometimes you lose a little bit of accuracy on that. They'll sacrifice a little bit of accuracy for readability. Paraphrase is all the way on that other end of the word for word. They're going for a paragraph at a time, and paraphrases are great Bibles to do like devotions or you know, your daily reading kind of thing, because they're so easy to understand. And the Living Bible, before there was the New Living Bible, the Living Bible is the Bible I read that got me saved kind of thing. So they're great. If you're not a good reader and all that kind of stuff, the New Living Bible and other ones, the New Century Version and that, even the Message, those things, there are going to be times where it's like, well, that was worded weird. And there are some translations where they have a political bent, too. There are some translations now where they're gender neutral and they do damage to the text. They start making it out that God could be a woman, maybe, could be male or female, whatever, you know, and they get the meaning of those verses very muddy and all stuff. So, okay, I just thought I might add that my two cents on that. Okay. The reason why I did is because there's these people that are like King James only. And they say that, you know, if you don't read the King James only, you're a heretic. You know, and there's been people that come to our church. What version of the Bible? Before they even sit down, what version of the Bible are you guys reading? And when I say the New King James, they turn around and leave. It's like, my mind goes to that verse in Revelation. Him that is ignorant, let him be ignorant still. But but they don't think about what they're doing and what they're saying, because if you go to the King James Bible, it's a great translation. For the first 13 years of my salvation, after I got saved, somebody told me, "Oh, that Living Bible is horrible, man. It's, you know, it's paraphrased. It's not accurate. You need a King James." I most of the scriptures I have memorized are King James, but it's not a perfect translation. There is no perfect translation. Okay. There's a passage in Acts in the King James that refers to Easter. And you look that up, but it uses the word Easter there in their translation. But in the original language, it's the word Paschal in the Greek language. That word Paschal is always translated as Passover. But because of King James, and they had taken a lot of the pagan holidays, which Easter was a pagan holiday, and it was celebrated during the springtime and all that, they used the word Easter there, and they shouldn't have. Therefore, if there's one error, then that makes it not perfect. So the King James is not a perfect translation. There's other places like that, but it's a great translation. But so is the New King James, you know? And we could get into different Greek and Hebrew manuscripts with Randy. I thought he was going to go there, and why some translations will have verses in there and other ones won't, but that's for another time. Another question.
It's about baptism and not just making sure. There's only one baptism that you need, whether it be as a baby or as an adult. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you have to be rebaptized if you were baptized as a baby.
Anybody what?
I'm asking the question.
Well, okay. The thing is, though, you don't see infant baptism practiced in the scripture, okay? When people were baptized in the New Testament, it was always after they came to faith in Jesus. The purpose of baptism is not to save somebody. It's not to seal the deal, as some people will say. Well, you're not really saved, really, until you're baptized. And, you know, you say, well, how about the thief on the cross? Oh, that was a different dispensation. And now we're in a dispensation where you must be baptized. And some churches go so far as saying you must be baptized in our church to be saved. And that's a cult that says that. But the thing is, infant baptism, and I understand, and we won't get into all the why they do that, but I understand why. But it just doesn't do what the New Testament baptism is supposed to do. The New Testament baptism is really all that it is. It's an outward statement. It's a testimony to those looking on of what has supposed to have already happened inside. But in the New Testament, you will never see anybody baptized that was not born again, had not accepted Christ. When they put their faith, or like, you know, Randy was saying, the word believe, when they believed in Jesus, then they got baptized. Never before. So if somebody was baptized as an infant and they came to me and said, hey, I was baptized as an infant, but, you know, I got saved 10 years ago and I haven't been baptized since then, should I get baptized? I would say, yeah, but you're not going to hell if you don't. But it's just an act of obedience in being a witness, a testimony by that. It speaks of dying to yourself, being buried with Christ, and then coming up in that newness of life as Jesus rose from the dead. Now you're rising from that watery grave And so there's two things happening. You're talking about Jesus dying and raising up, and you're talking about you dying to yourself, and now you're raised in newness of life because you're born again in Christ. Make sense?
Yes.
Okay. It just comes down to being obedient. Jesus told the disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel, and baptize them. And so we do that. We do it as obedience.
After I came out of Catholicism and knew I'd already been baptized, but after I became born again, I wanted to make a public statement of something that had already taken place in my heart. So it was important for me to identify with Christ publicly, if not for anything else other than the scripture that says, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. So for me, being baptized before, in the public's eye, was a statement that I was becoming a Christian or was a Christian, and I wanted to identify with Jesus Christ. In that case, for me personally, it sealed the deal in the sense that now there was evidence that I was a Christian, and if it ever came down to it, somebody could publicly say that, yeah, I saw him get baptized. Now, that still doesn't say whether or not, they don't know what took place in my heart, but it was just something I wanted to do publicly, and so that's, it's not mandatory, but why wouldn't you want to be baptized?
Did you want to add something? Did you have something you want to say?
I like what they were saying. It boiled down to, if you're questioning, whether or not, it's like, why wouldn't you, why wouldn't you get baptized? Because it is just obedience, like Pastor Tony was saying. And, but it is, you're saved already, it's not something what saves you. I mean, the baptism, the Holy Spirit comes into you when you are, when you believe, or when you have that faith in Jesus and who he was, and that he died for you, and you confess your sins. So.
Did you have anything, Randy? Okay. We're good? Okay, next question.
Could you explain hermeneutics?
Go ahead, Randy. That's yours.
Who, me? I was, I'll tell you a little story real quick. I was so excited when I took, the class that I took wasn't hermeneutics. It wasn't called hermeneutics, but that's what it was, and that's the textbook that we used. That was through Calvary Chapel University. And I remember telling Tony about, this was actually the first of last year, and I was telling Tony, wow, I'm so excited, I'm going to take this class. Next thing I knew, I was up here teaching just very soon afterwards, and I was petrified. But hermeneutics teaches you how to interpret the Bible, okay? And, you may think that implies that there's a formula or something. Yes and no, okay? A lot of interpretation of the Bible is done through the Holy Spirit. We just have to rely on the Spirit, because the Scripture is God breathed, and the Holy Spirit spoke to those people that wrote the Scriptures, and so we need to rely on that same Spirit to help us understand what God intended for that. That's how I would answer your question. Yes, there are. There probably are maybe some rules or something like rules to go by. The Bible doesn't contradict itself from one place to the other. And so maybe if something looks like it's contradicting itself, you have to look a little deeper, or you have to look a little further. There is nothing in the Bible that contradicts itself. I don't care what anybody says, But there is a method to it. I hope that helps you. I don't know. Anybody else got anything to add to that?
I've heard it just said, the art and science of interpreting the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay, anything else? Come on, don't be shy. You got one, Steve?
Back to the different versions. Are there versions that conflict with doctrine?
Absolutely. Like the New World Translation, done by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. That's the one that the Jehovah's Witnesses use. That, I heard one scholar say, that's not a translation, that's an abomination. Back when I first got saved, the greatest Greek scholar alive at that time was a guy by the name of Dr. Manti. And I was blessed to be going to a church where my pastor invited Dr. Manti to come and speak. And he spoke, for like 3 hours one Saturday. He took a break and he came back in, whatever. But he got on the subject of the New World Translation and how that he knew for a fact, and it was printed, it was published, that the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society had absolutely no Greek scholars on their translation team. And that the person with the most Greek had 2 years of New Testament Greek. And he said, which is not even enough to read a shopping list. You know, not even enough to read a postcard, much less translate the Bible.
Hebrew, they couldn't even handle Genesis 1:1.
No. In John 1 as well. They insert the article A there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in the Word, and they insert a God, and it doesn't belong there. Manti, he said that he wrote them, this is back during the days of typewriters and no computers and all that, but he wrote them a 12-page response to them, because in one of their revisions, in one of their translations, they cited Dr. Manti's lexicon. This is how smart this guy, he wrote a lexicon, a Greek lexicon, okay? They cited his lexicon to justify putting the article A there. And he wrote them back a letter and explained to us that what he told them was that you are using my lexicon out of context. I was talking about this particular type of sentence structure in the Greek language, and the first chapter of John, and this is a totally different sentence structure. You're using it out of context, and you need to take the article A out of there because it doesn't belong there. There's not a Greek scholar alive that would allow that kind of a translation. If you do not have the integrity to take it out, then you must remove the citation to my lexicon, or we will go to court, and in court I will make it public for everyone to see how you have mistranslated the Bible. So there's translations like that, and something that's interesting about the New World Translation, if you take a bunch of them, they retranslate them every, just like we do with the other English translations, every 20, 30 years or whatever, sometimes they do them more. How they end up retranslating it is that when different Christian apologists are teaching different people what to say when they come up on your doorstep and say these things, and they say, hey, when they come up there, get their Bible, open it up to this passage and show them. Look, this says Jesus is God here. Because you look at this, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, and you turn over here, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who's talking? That's Jesus. And so they go back and they change those verses that show, once apologists show that even their own translation shows that Jesus is God, they will change those things. And so, that would be one that I would say right off the bat, it's like, I have a copy of it at home, and on the binding, I drew a little skull and crossbones on the binding. But I just use it as a reference to if I'm going to talk with somebody from that cult.
But everybody should have a copy of Walter Martin's book.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Kingdom of Kingdom of the Cults.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That all of that's in that book.
Yeah.
And it did go to court, and in court they were asked to translate Genesis 1:1, and they couldn't.
Yeah.
So that's how bad it was.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I don't think it was Manti that took it, because Manti told me, it told the whole group. And I got to get up and ask a question, like we're doing now. But they took it out. They took the reference out, but they didn't change the definite Article A.
Right.
You know, so somebody else took them to court.
In the Greek language, there is not an Article A.
In that.
Yeah.
In that passage.
The definite article, you know, again, it's the difference between who is the home run hitter of all time in baseball, and who is a home run hitter in baseball. You can name hundreds if you use the letter or the word A. There's only one, and it might be, there's an asterisk by that name, I guess, now. Anyway, so
yeah.
I guess that's a big hit.
Okay.
So I have a friend who came up and asked me, she's 61, raised Jewish, and is now a Buddhist, knows my faith and the strength that I have in God and all that, and I'm pretty bold about it with her, but last time we visited her, she came rushing up to me and said, why do Christians care so much about the Jewish? And I was like, oh, because you're the chosen people? I mean, I couldn't give her an answer, and I didn't know if there was something that I should have said, but, I mean...
That was the right answer. Invite her over for coffee, get the book of Genesis, you know, open up to the book of Genesis and go through there and show her, just as you read through, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And God says, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And so we recognize, again, because we believe God's word, we believe it's real, we believe it's true. And we don't try and spiritualize the Bible. We take it for what it says. When you look at different people groups over the years, when you look at, like, say, white supremacists, you know, they're in the news right now and all, it'll blow your mind from time to time. They will quote scripture, and they will be down on Jews. Any anti-Semitic group, when they start saying they're Christ killers, you know, go back all the way to Hitler and all that, you know, and all those arguments that they used. When you do a little research, you find out that they believe that the church has supplanted Israel. They believe in what's called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. And God makes it real clear, he's not done with Israel. They have been set aside for a while, and we are in the time of the Gentiles. But when the rapture happens and the predominantly Gentile church is raptured up, then it's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. Again, which is the other name for Israel. It was his name before God changed it to Israel. And so, you know, we believe when you take the Bible literally, you don't end up with those wacko kind of prejudices and all that kind of stuff. And you understand, no, you don't mess with the Jews. You don't mess with Israel, because they're the apple of God's eye. And you curse them, you're in some deep poo right there. So, you know, instead, you bless them.
Jesus even, you know, he went to the Jews first. He even said, mm-hmm. I was trying to find it that, you know, he went to them first, and the Gentiles were in a waiting pattern, I guess, or what, you know, he was waiting for the Gentiles after he gave the Jews the chance. So he chose them.
Yeah, Paul talked about that. That he would go to the Jew first. Whenever he went into a new town, he would go to the synagogue first. And then when they would run him out of the synagogue, then he would go and talk to the Gentiles. So, you know, God loves the Jew. And, you know, God says they're a stiff-necked, rebellious people, but he loves them. He didn't choose them because they were perfect, because they were the, you know, he even says that in his word. But he chose them because he chose them, you know, and he loves them.
Well, I think for you in the future, I mean, if she has any Jewish background, don't use New Testament scriptures to witness to her. You have to, if she's got any background in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, you have to use the Old Testament in order to prove Christ.
Yeah.
You can't use the New Testament.
But if she's specifically asking, why do you Christians do that, then she could, you could point to the
right.
New Testament
well, that's
places.
What I was
going to
say is that,
yeah.
is that all of Christianity's its foundation comes from the Jews.
Yeah.
You know, everything, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all mm-hmm. those fathers, you know, we come from, you know, we're part of the blessing. When God blessed Abraham and you know, told Abraham that he would have, you know, children as, you know, as many as the stars in the sky or the sand and the sea, he's referring to us, you know, eventually Gentiles. But it was just a secret. It was just hidden to the Hebrew mind for the period of the Jews. And now we're in the age of grace for right now where the Gentiles are allowed in. That's why we need to get in while we can. That's why we need to get everybody in.
Yeah. So. Geraldine has a question there. You know what the theological term for that is?
No.
That's close. it's, oh.
Time they can walk?
Well, no, it's, it's, you know, the Jewish have, the Jewish folks have a ritual that they do. They do the bar mitzvah when the boy is, I believe, is it 12 or 13?
13,
right? That's when they say the age of accountability is. The idea is when somebody gets old enough to discern right from wrong, to comprehend who Jesus is and all of that, and it's different for different people. You know, I've known some people in their late teens that you wonder, I wonder if this person is best at the age of accountability, you know? They just don't seem to get it kind of thing. But I think it's different for everybody. But I would certainly think it's round about that 11, 12, 13, 14 years old, somewhere around there. It's really when they start being able to make those conscious decisions as to all the ramifications that might be involved in that decision, then they're going to be accountable for what decisions they're making.
I have a question for Andy. How do you balance being a worship leader and an assistant pastor?
How do
people who do like one thing, like a deacon or a pastor or something?
How do I balance it? Because I'm retired. I have discovered what I heard many retirees say, and after they've been retired for a while, they say, how did I ever fit all this in while I was working? You know, I wouldn't be able to do that if I was working. No, I love what I'm doing. I'm totally happy. I feel like I'm where I belong. I have the time to do it. You know, thank God I have the time to do it. You know, I don't have to put in my 40 hours plus a week now at the clinic where I was working, and I can serve the Lord here. That's a simple answer and a brief answer, but basically that's what it boils down to. You know, I mean, I was a worship leader while I was still working. And sometimes things got pretty tense. You know, if I had to work late one night and it happened to be Wednesday and I had to scramble home, gulp down some dinner and come over here, you know, and that just because I had to do that, it didn't stop me from wanting to be a worship leader. But yeah, I've got the luxury of time now.
Something Gary doesn't.
Sorry.
Yeah. Anybody else?
Why heard that?
Okay, this could be trouble, Anthony. Get ready, you know.
Why are you guys so mean to me? They just felt long. I'm going back to Revelation. You're an eschatologist, although you might be able to
heaven is where earth, you know, heaven is where God and Jesus are, where does their soul go?
Hades. Hades won't be finished being utilized until after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, and when Satan's loose and all that, the great white throne judgment. After that, there's no more dying. I mean, there's a second death for those who chose it, but those who die during that millennial reign of Christ, their souls will probably most likely go to the good compartment of Hades and wait for the great white throne judgment. Anything else?
Marzullo. Or, I'm sorry, Anthony's right here. You were hiding behind Denny.
What's the difference between a Mormon and a Christian?
You want us?
Go ahead. You know, I'll tell you what comes to my mind first. A Mormon, the Jesus of the Mormon Church is not the Jesus of the Bible. Okay? The Jesus of the Mormon Church was born, as the Mormons put it, by two physical people. Okay? And because of that, he cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be the Christ. He cannot be our Savior, because he had to be God and man at the same time. And I know we just can't really wrap our minds around that either. It's like the Trinity. But he had to be that in order to be the perfect sacrifice for us. You know, he lived his life on earth sinlessly, and therefore did not deserve to die. And so he became the sacrificial lamb for us because of that. I hope that helps. But there's a lot of Mormon doctrines that a lot of Mormons are not aware of. But if you go, there's a website called Concerned Christians. It's based in Mesa, and it's actually headed by ex-Mormons. And they have all kinds of information there about the differences in doctrine between what true Christianity is and what the Mormon Church is, and that's one of them, okay? And there's lots of others, yeah.
It would take a week, probably, to talk about all the differences in theology and all that. They will tell you they are Christians.
Yeah.
They'll tell you they are. In fact, they're the best Christians, but they believe in a different Jesus.
The difference between Christianity and every other religion is that every other religion is a system of salvation by works. And Christianity is grace and by grace alone.
Yeah, a Mormon will tell you that they're saved by grace and works. And they are just adamant about that. But, yeah.
In fact, they redefine grace.
Yeah.
It was a practice that was practiced by some of the pagan cults back in first century. Paul referred to it in 1 Corinthians, I think it is. That's why we have our laptops up here. It's that way, if we're not sure exactly where a passage is, we can look it up real quick. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, some of the Corinthians were actually doing that. And he just made mention of it, but they took it and espoused it as a doctrine. But Paul actually was saying that, you know, why are you guys doing that? And if there is no resurrection, which is another heresy that they were teaching, he says, then why are you baptizing for the dead? He's pointing out two false doctrines all at the same time. But what they're saying is that, again, it goes back to the whole thing that you have to be baptized to be saved. Again, which is not a biblical doctrine. You get baptized if you are saved, not to get saved. But they believe you have to be baptized to be saved. And if somebody was not a good Mormon and they didn't get baptized in the temple, whatever, well, then you, as a good Mormon, go get baptized for them. And so it'll be credited to their account. You can earn their salvation for them. Yes. Make sense? I mean, the doctrine doesn't make sense, but that I hope that helps. Let's put it that way. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else got any, like, burning question or whatever? Because we'll wrap it up now if you don't. One last one? I hear mumbling, but I don't see a hand. Okay, Kevin, you're the last one, bro. I don't know.
All right. What do you want to do? Think about it. We just finished up Revelation.
Uh huh.
And we went through, and so many chapters were focused on the tribulation and the trials and the rapture and all that. And then we come to the end, and in just like two chapters, it goes over the 1,000-year reign. Why do you think that's so brief and it's almost like a parenthetical or side note? You know, why is that so small a part of Revelation?
When I taught Revelation, I did bring in some of the Old Testament and some of the other New Testament verses. But on your own time, you could go back and you could do a topical study just on, say, the tribulation or just on the 1,000-year reign. And you could look at, there's probably hundreds of scriptures that in the Old Testament that God spoke to the Old Testament prophets and told them about what would go on during that millennial reign of Christ, when Messiah comes, what he's going to do, how he's going to reign. And there's a lot of it in the prophets that talk about that. I just kind of glanced on that, but it's one of those deals that I didn't exhaust the text. I was told years ago, if you exhaust the text, you will exhaust the people. Because they're, you know, I really think it's important, and you guys know, if you've been here for a while, you see me all the time bring in the Old Testament and show you how it's connected to the New Testament and how it's not two different Bibles, it's not two different gods, it's not two different ways of salvation, but it's one message from Genesis to Revelation. It's one continuing timeline, a message of God's plan for mankind. But, you know, there's so much you could talk about in really any part of the Bible, but especially in the end times, in eschatology studies, you know, where you can look at the, you could take probably a year to talk about the millennial reign of Christ, and you look at each and every verse in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament that talks about what will happen during that time. But what I tried to do was give a good understanding, a basic overview of that without being, you know, too tedious or too nitpicky and have people go, wake me when it's over, you know? That make sense?
Absolutely.
Okay, cool.
Thanks.
You bet. All right. Randy, you want to pray for us?
This is it.
Sure, let's go ahead and...